All right, let's pick up on this chapter 7 of the Gospel of John. So I said in verse 1 of chapter 7 of the Gospel of John, it says, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because of the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was near. Therefore his brother said to him, leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. Now, just a overview here. The main thrust and the focus of his ministry was up there around the Sea of Galilee, in that particular region there, around Capernaum, and these different cities around that sea. Okay, that's where his primary focus of ministry was. Now, there were three feasts that were required every single year that any mature males were to go down to Jerusalem to worship there, to offer sacrifice to the Lord. And the one of the feasts that they had to keep was the Passover feast, a couple with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then the other one was the Feast of Booths, and then the Feast of Pentecost, okay, which was the first fruit. So the Feast of Booths was something, or the Feast of Tabernacles, which is otherwise known, was when all these males were required to go down to sacrifice to God. But what they would do is when they would get down to Jerusalem, they would make all these makeshift huts. They would just make these tents. They would just slap them together. They were just temporary shelters. And what they do is they have their kids with them, and they would kind of live like outdoors, like it'd almost be like a camping trip for a couple of days, where they would live in these tents, these booths. And when they lived there, they would communicate to their kids just relate to their children why they were doing that. It was kind of like they were reenacting their wandering through the desert. And as they wandered through the desert for 40 years, God provided for them miraculously through the daily sustenance of manna as well as water from the rock, and he provided for them. There was no way that anybody could survive in the desert, let alone anywhere between 1.5 to 3 million people, without this some kind of divine intervention. And that's exactly what God was trying to get his people to pass on from generation to generation. That's why what you see here is, I think, even God himself is saying, look, one of the best ways to teach your children about spiritual things is to act things out. Like, I think one of the greatest things is, like, during Christmas time, if your children can be in Christmas plays where they keep where they have the manger and they have the Joseph and Mary and the shepherds and the angels and this type of thing, that's really a very effective way of relating to a little child's mind of what it's all about. I mean, I give my mother so much credit because she does that every year with the grandkids. You know, they come in there and she puts on these Christmas plays and have them all involved. Some of them are angels, some of them are shepherds, and some of them, you know, the babies or baby Jesus. And it's a thing that the family enjoys, but what it does is really reinforces into a child's mind what this celebration is all about. And that's why God, you know, had these people do that, because we are so prone to forgetfulness. We are so prone to forget what the blessings that God has provided for us. So this was a very, I think, a unique way of teaching. But what's happened is Jesus up there in Galilee, and he's actually required to go down there in Jerusalem because of this feast, because he's at that age. And his brothers are saying to him, why kick around up here in Galilee? Go down there where you can really be seen. I mean, all the crowds are going to be down there, or people are coming from every which way, and you'll have multitudes of people there, and then you can preach your sermons down there, and people will really get yourself to be well-known down there. Okay, that's basically what they're saying. But look what's being said here. Because it says in verse 3, therefore his brother said to him, leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may also see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And then it says in verse 5, for not even his brothers were believing him. Now, we know from, like, Matthew, I think, 13, and also another gospel, that it's mentioned that Jesus had brothers as well as sisters. They don't mention the sisters, but his brothers are mentioned. One of them is James, another one is Judas, another one was Simeon, another one is Joseph. Now, I know the Catholic Church teaches that, well, Jesus didn't have brothers and sisters because Mary was always a virgin. You want to believe that? Believe that, okay? I mean, your salvation doesn't hinge upon that. The Catholic Church says, well, that word brothers and sisters in the original Greek or Hebrew could be translated cousins or close relatives. I'm not going to argue with the point. You want to believe that? It has absolutely nothing to do with your salvation. But I just mention that in passing because some people, when you read this, say, well, I thought that they didn't have brothers and sisters. Well, all I'm saying is, hey, okay, if you want to believe that this was his brothers and sisters, fine. If you want to believe that it was his close relatives, fine, because that's not the issue and that's not the point. And the devil would just love to have people slinging hash and splitting hairs over something that has absolutely no spiritual significance whatsoever. And I'm just simply saying that whether it was his brothers or his cousins, they were saying to him, hey, go down there and prove yourself. But they didn't believe him either. In other words, they were too familiar with him. And I've said this many times, but it's so true that familiarity can breed contempt even at the very altar of God. And there's so often that people can grow up in a religious environment. They can grow up in a church environment. They can grow up hearing the scriptures or through Sunday school, through church or whatever. And they can have this belief that they know Jesus, that they know him. When actually, in actuality, they only know him in the flesh. They've only heard about him. There's a vast difference between knowing God personally and just knowing about him. And I think the churches today are flooded and gutted with people who have heard about Jesus Christ, who know about Jesus Christ, but don't know him personally because they have become too familiarized with Christ to the point where they think, well, we know this guy. It's very easy to do. I mean, it certainly can apply to my own life before I came to the realization of Jesus, exactly who he is, and come to know him personally as my personal Lord and Savior. It was a vast difference between knowing about him and knowing him personally. And that's what happens to his brothers and sisters. And I think that's what happens to so many people who maybe couldn't grow up in a religious environment where they just have passed on a tradition rather than a relationship. And to me, it's all the difference in the world, and it's going to make all the difference in eternity, whether you know Jesus personally or you just simply know about him mentally. And so then it says here, in verse 6, so Jesus said to them, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. And he says, go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time is not yet come. And he's telling his brothers, okay, he says, I can't go up there because he knew that he would be singled out, that they were going to try to kill him. And it wasn't that he was trying to avoid the cross. He just knew that, hey, my time isn't come yet. He knew the growing sentiment of hatred that was mounting against him. And so he was going to try to avoid that conflict because his time wasn't there. And I just say this in passing. If we are in God's perfect will in our life, I say this many times, I believe strongly that we are immortal. In other words, nothing can happen to us that God will not allow. If somebody wants to shoot us, somebody wants to bomb us, it's not going to happen. It's not going to work until our time has come. Jesus came into the world to die for our sins, but he was basically immortal until his time had arrived. Remember when he was first started his public ministry, he began to preach in the synagogue, and people became so offended at him, they actually took him, and they dragged him, and they pushed him, they shoved him, and they were going to throw him off a cliff. Does anybody remember what happened?
Yes.
It says that he walked right through their midst. In other words, they went to throw him off, and he just walked away from them because it wasn't his time. I say this in passing because I just simply say, hey, if we are in God's will, then we are immortal until it's our time to go. But Jesus said this to his brothers. He said, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. But just before that, he said, my time has not yet come, but that your time is always opportune. The Bible tells us today is the day of salvation. Today is the acceptable time. And I think that that cannot be stressed enough. We only have this fleeting opportunity, this window of opportunity that's available to us while we're still breathing. And we need to take advantage of that, whether it's not just accepting the Lord Jesus Christ, but also beginning to live for him, beginning to follow him, to begin to be obedient to him, because there's one thing that we can never retrieve, and that's the time that God has given us in life. If we wasted it, it's wasted for eternity. So we need to take advantage of these opportunities. Jesus tells them to go up to the feast themselves. But he says, my time hasn't come. And then he says this, okay? Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But then he goes down there in secret. And he goes down there not to contradict what he said. He wasn't trying to lie to anybody, but he goes down there because he didn't want to go down there publicly. He was going down there out of obedience because it was required of him to go down there. So it says here, Verse 10, it says, "But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were asking him at the feast and were saying, 'Where is he?' There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, 'He is a good man.' Others were saying, 'No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray.' Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews." And isn't that the way it is today in regards to Christ? I mean, there's so much controversy surrounding him 2,000 years later. It's just incredible, even within the church. And not only that, as I've always found it almost fascinating that you ever notice, I mean, I've noticed it at my job or other places where you can sit around in a group, I don't care, 2, 3, 4, 5, 10 people, they can all sit around and you can talk about virtually anything and everything. I don't care, you can talk about everything from abortion to pornography. You can talk about murder to TV shows. You can talk about everything and anything, and everybody's comfortable, okay? But mention the word Jesus Christ and start talking about him, and you know what happens? There's this uncomfortable sense that begins to almost permeate the group. Do you ever see that? Do you ever feel that? Okay, people begin to get uncomfortable when you start talking about Jesus Christ. Why is that? You can sit there and talk about the devil all day long and nobody's going to get uncomfortable. Start talking about Jesus and him being the Savior of the world and the need for our forgiveness of sins and heaven and hell and judgment, these type of things. People get uncomfortable. I mean, it's just, it just shows you the spiritual warfare that we're in. And you can see this here when you're talking about in verse 12. Is there grumbling among the crowds concerning him? Some were saying he's a good man. Others were saying no, on the contrary, he leads people astray. Then in verse 13 it says, "Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews." Because they didn't want to say, well, you know, I really believe that he is the promised Messiah. I really believe that he's a prophet to come in the world, because they just felt like if they said that, they were going to be ostracized by the religious leaders, and they were right, because the religious leaders didn't want anything to do with him. We are told in Corinthians that Paul says, "Consider your calling, brothers and sisters." He says, "Look around you." He says, "There's not too many people among you, among your Christian group, okay, who are noble, who are of high standing, socially, economically, politically, militarily, whatever." Okay, he's saying that basically because God has chosen the base things of the world to shame the wise, the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And he says, take a look at the type of people that accept Jesus Christ. You don't find too many of them in the quote-unquote cultural elite. You know what? We look at our cultural elite today. What is it our cultural elite comprised of or consists of? It consists primarily of politicians, of lawyers, of doctors, of the entertainment industry, all those people in Hollywood, all those who make policy, social policy, all those who basically are forming our culture. All these people are, you know, in the higher echelons of our society. The overwhelming majority of them are opposed to Christ. If not outwardly hateful of him, then they really want little or nothing to do with him. There's very few people in our higher echelons or our cultural elite who are truly born-again Christians. I mean, there are some, but they're a rare exception. And so anyway, he says here in verse 14, he says, "But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up in the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, 'How has this man become learned, having never been educated?' So Jesus answered them and said, 'My teaching is not from me, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know if the teachings, whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself. He who speaks for himself seeks his own glory, but he who is speaking the glory of the one who sent him. He is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?' The crowd answered, 'You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?' Jesus answered, 'I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses had given you circumcision, not because it was from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment.' Some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, 'Is this not the man who they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that he is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. Now, I'll just back up a little bit. He went up there and he began to teach halfway through this celebration, the Feast of Booths. And what they would often do is, around the temple area, they had various pillars and various corners where various teachers, religious teachers, scribes, Pharisees, religious leaders, they would basically set up a soapbox, so to speak, at one of these either corners or in the halls or usually by one of the pillars of the temple. And then they would begin to preach to people. And people kind of picked their own teachers. They said, well, if they wanted to believe the Sadducees, they would listen to a Sadducee speak about how there isn't any resurrection and there isn't any angels. And if they wanted to listen to the Pharisees. Anyway, Jesus apparently began to preach to people in this format. And people were becoming amazed, saying, well, isn't this a guy? I mean, listen to him speak. And they were really moved by what he was saying and how more by the authority which he was speaking. And what's kind of interesting here is that what Jesus has to say to them, he basically says, you're seeking to kill me. And they say, well, you have a demon. I mean, who's seeking to kill you? Well, Jesus knew their hearts. Again, we see the situation where Jesus talked about how, okay, the world hates him. Because he's not of the world. And anybody who's going to be for Jesus, they're going to have the same kind of response. They're going to end up hating him. So he said, you're seeking to kill me. And then he goes on to say this. He says, you want to kill me because of what I did to one man on a Sabbath. Now, if you remember when we read in a previous chapter, this particular incident that I think that Jesus is referring to was the man who happened to be paralyzed for 38 years. Remember that? He was by that pool of Siloam where traditionally, God would send down an angel and every once in a while stir up the waters, and anybody who was able to get into the water would be healed of their infirmities. Okay, well, this man had been there for 38 years in his infirmity. He was apparently a paraplegic, unable to get down to the water. Jesus knew that. He went up to the man and says, will you want to be healed? And the guy says, well, gosh, every time I try to get in the water, somebody gets in before me. And Jesus said to him, hey, pick up your pallet and walk. And the guy instantly was healed of his infirmity that he'd been there for 38 years. He picks up, he walks, he gets up, and he picks up his pallet, and he's just very, very happy. And he's also very grateful because we read that he leaves there and goes to the temple. Apparently, he goes to praise, thank God. So he's carrying around his pallet, whatever you want to call it. And the Pharisees looked at him and said, what are you doing carrying that around, man? This is the Sabbath day. You're breaking the law. And he said, well, the guy who healed me told me to pick up my pallet and walk. And he said, well, who healed you? He said, well, I'm not really sure. And then Jesus saw him in the temple later, remember? And he goes up to the man and he says, look, he says, you've been healed. And he introduced himself, told him who he was. And he says, don't sin anymore because something even worse may happen to you. Okay, so then he goes back and tells the Pharisees, well, it was Jesus that healed me. So they were out to kill Jesus. And Jesus is basically saying this. He's saying, look, and like in verse 19, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why did you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? And Jesus answered him, I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on a Sabbath, so the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I have made an entire man well on the Sabbath? So what he's saying basically is this, is that in the Old Testament, when a male child was born, he had to be circumcised on the eighth day. And then, so that meant that many male children born in Israel would end up having to be circumcised on the Sabbath because it would be 8 days from their birth. Okay, it's common sense. So for the priest or the Sadducee or whoever it is the spiritual leader, whoever you want to call them, when they circumcise a child, they'd be breaking the Sabbath because that was an act of work. But they broke the Sabbath in order to keep the higher law that God wanted these children, okay, circumcised on the eighth day, because circumcision was a form of dedicating this child to God in its entirety, right? So Jesus is saying this, look, you break your own Sabbath law by doing this good work, by circumcising a child, dedicating him to God. And you want to kill me because I do a good work on a Sabbath by healing this man. You see his logic? It's very simple. Okay, but they can't see the logic to what he's saying. He's saying, you do a work on a Sabbath that's for the glory of God. I did a work on a Sabbath for the glory of God. Okay, he's just reasoning with them. Of course, they don't, you know, when it comes to people who hate Christ and it comes to these people, these fuzzy thinkers, it's like, it's always, hey, my mind's made up, don't confuse me with the facts. And so their mind's made up. Okay, they just they're out to find fault with Christ regardless of what happens. So anyway, in verse 24 says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." That's what Jesus is trying to get these people to do. Take a look at this situation and see, because I did a good work on a Sabbath, that's not breaking the law, because you yourself do a good work on a Sabbath too. And verse 25 says, "So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he's speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that he is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from. But wherever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to seize him, and no man had laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, "When the Christ comes, will he not perform more signs than those which this man has? Will he?" And the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Now, here's another, I think, interesting thing, is that Jesus is there speaking, and then the people are saying, well, you know, this is the guy the rulers want to get rid of. But here he is publicly speaking. I mean, don't they know what he's doing? And these people are saying, look, can this guy really be the Messiah? Can he really be the Christ? Because if he is, no one really knows where he's supposed to come from. But they were wrong there, weren't they? They were absolutely wrong. Because why? Because when Christ was born, the wise men were seeking Jesus. And when they went to Herod to find out where he was, well, Herod went and sent for the scribes and the Pharisees and said, "Hey, where's this guy supposed to come from?" They said he was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. So these people thought they knew where he's from. They said, well, he's from Galilee, so we know he can't be the Messiah. But you see, again, they didn't dig deep enough. If any of them had a real desire for truth, they could have went to Christ and said, "Look, I'm really believing that you're the Messiah, but I have some reservations or some confusion here. It says that the Messiah is supposed to be born in Bethlehem, but you're from Galilee. How does this work?" And Jesus, I think, would have explained that to him, because somebody is honestly seeking the truth here rather than jumping to conclusions. He would have said, "I was born in Bethlehem, but I was just raised in Nazareth, raised in Galilee." Then that would have answered that question. It just amazes me, and it actually appalls me, the ignorance that people have when it comes to scriptures. People will just listen to somebody say something and never take the opportunity to go investigate for themselves. Remember, it was Paul who said that the Christians at Berea were far more noble than the Christians of Thessalonica, because when Paul would preach to the Bereans, they would listen to him, but they weren't gullible. They would jot down what he said, and then they'd go home and they'd double-check their scriptures to verify if what he was saying was the truth or not. And God really honors that kind of investigation. God doesn't honor gullibility. Here these people were trying to come to the conclusion of who Jesus was, but they didn't investigate. If they would investigate, they would have found out that, yes, he's not from Galilee, he's from Bethlehem, that he does fulfill the prophecy. So anyway, he says that at verse 28, he says, Jesus cried out in the temple teaching, and said, "You both know me and know where I'm from." In other words, you know that I'm the son of Joseph and Mary, and you know that I'm from Galilee. But that's all you know. In other words, he's saying, you got to dig deeper than that. He says, "And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know." So basically he's telling them, look, you think you know me. You know my parents and you know my hometown, but you don't know the whole story. I've been sent by someone else, someone from above. That's what he's telling them. And then he says here, verse 30, he says, "So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hands on him because his hour had not yet come." Again, we see the situation where he was immortal till his time was to arrive. God had work for him to do yet. And in verse 31 it says, "But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, will he will not perform more signs than those which this man has? Will he?" In other words, they were looking at his works, and a lot of people were believing him because they said, "Hey, look, he's got to be the Messiah, but you can't tell me if the Messiah is going to come, he's going to do more than this guy's doing. This guy's proven left and right that God is with him, that he has the anointing of Almighty God." It was very obvious to a lot of people. Okay, but then again, there were other people whose hearts become harder and harder and harder. And in verse 32, so the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. They didn't have the guts to go out there and do it themselves. They want somebody else to do their dirty work for them. It shows what cowards these people are. And he says in verse 33, he says, therefore Jesus said to them, for a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me, but you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come. And the Jews were then said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Is he not going to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and to teach the Greeks, is he? What is the statement that he said, you will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come? Now, again, Jesus is saying the truth, but these people, they don't have the spiritual insight to comprehend what he's saying. And he's saying basically this: when I die, you're not going to be able to come where I'm going, basically, unless you believe in me. All right. And then they're saying, well, where's he going to go that we're not going to be able to follow him? Is he going to go preach to the Greeks? In other words, is he going to go to the Samaritans? Because the Samaritans were half-breeds. They were half-Jew and half-Greek, or half-Jew and half-Gentile. And they were despised by the Jews. And the Jews, they just looked at them as being dogs. So they figured, well, if he's going to go to Samaria, we're certainly not going to follow him up there. So that's where they thought he was going to go. But again, when Jesus says something, when the Bible says something, we need to look at it from a divine perspective. So many people will look at the Bible and they got their head in a cloud or head in the sand or something, because they don't see it from a divine perspective, and they come up with the most outrageous interpretations or conclusions. Okay, and that's one of the reasons why so many cults get sprung up around the Bible, is because people, they end up doing what? They end up torturing it or perverting it or distorting it to fit their own beliefs or lifestyles. I mean, when you read this word here, if you're really going to be truthful, if you really want to know God's will in your life, if you really want to know about the truth about the Bible or Jesus Christ or heaven or hell or judgment, you really want to know, what's the prerequisite to knowing? I'll tell you what verse it is. Verse 17, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself. Do you know what that's saying? It's basically saying this: if you are determined, the prerequisite to knowing the truth is you've got to have a resolve inside your heart to say, I'm willing to accept the truth, to follow the truth, to do the truth. But you know why so many people don't end up with the truth, even if they carry around the Bible? It's because wherever the Bible will contradict them, instead of them having the honesty of saying, well, this portion of the scripture contradicts me, it contradicts my belief, contradicts my lifestyle, contradicts my sins. And if they're willing to be honest enough to say that, well, this contradicts me, so I've got to change. If they're willing to do that, they will know the truth. But if the Bible contradicts them and they say, well, I'm going to take the Bible, I'm going to torture it, I'm going to pervert it, I'm going to distort it, I'm going to deny it so that it doesn't contradict me, well, then they're never going to know the truth, because they have no desire to know God's will. Okay, in verse 37 says, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from in his innermost beings will flow rivers of living water. I think what's kind of interesting here, if I'm not mistaken, when it says that he who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. The Bible never really says that. I mean, the Old Testament never really says, doesn't say this particular verse. Okay, anybody have any footnotes on that? That would give you a reference, because I don't think that's what you can find anywhere in the Bible where it says that from his innermost being will flow living water. But what Jesus has done is he's taken the whole Old Testament and paraphrased it for us, basically saying this: the Old Testament points to Christ, and if you believe in him, then from you will flow forth eternal life, not just for you, but it'll flow forth for other people. Because the Old Testament all pointed to Jesus. It all prefigured Jesus, pointed to the Messiah coming. And so I think what he's done is he's paraphrased everything. If you believe in him, this is what the scriptures say. And that's what they say of him, that from your innermost being will flow rivers of living water, that you will become a new creature, and that you will impart life to others. And in verse 39 says, but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. Now, the prophet they were talking about, I mentioned that before, back in Deuteronomy, I believe it was 18, where, give you the background, it was a time when God was speaking to the people from the mountain. The whole mountain was on fire. The whole mountain was quaking. And when God spoke, I mean, it was just so thunderous. I mean, people were trembling. Even Moses, whose knees were knocking when he was going up, you know, to be the mediator between him and the people, between God and the people. The people said to Moses, look, man, we don't want God speaking to us, man. At least we die. You go up there, you find out what he's got to say, you come back and tell us. But he was so frightened when God began to thunder his voice from this mountain that was all ablaze on fire and everything was shaking. These people were terrified. They said, Moses, you go up to talk to him. Don't have God talk to us. At least we die. Well, God said, you know, that's a good thing that these people fear me. He said, so God said this to the people. He said, look, I'm going to raise up a prophet like you, Moses, and I'm going to require everybody to listen to the words of this prophet. Anybody who doesn't listen to this prophet, I'm going to require that of him myself. So what God did here was he demonstrated to these people that he is to be feared. They so feared him that they said, hey, we don't want God speaking to us. So what did God do? He says, okay, I'm going to come down as one of you. And as one of you, I'm going to speak to you. Not from a mountaintop that's all on fire and the whole thing is quaking and my voice is thundering from the mountain where it's just striking fear into your being. I'm going to come down as a human being and communicate with you. Okay, so you won't be terrified. The problem is he comes down as a human being to communicate with them and it's too ordinary, it's too familiar. In other words, they didn't want to have God speaking to him in his thunderous voice, and yet he comes down and speaks in a human voice, and that's too common for them. They don't want to accept him there either. So you can't win. God can't win in a sense with some people. So anyway, in verse 41, he says that others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he?" Again, they're missing the point. That Christ didn't come from Galilee; he came from Bethlehem. He says, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from the Bethlehem, the village where David was? So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, why did you not bring him? And the officers said, never has a man spoken the way that this man speaks. And the Pharisees answered them, you have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. Here we go, a classic example. What I'm saying about what people, they, rather than taking the time to investigate the truth, they just assume things. And that's why the Bible says in Timothy, show yourself approved unto God, a workman who's able to divide the word of truth correctly. In other words, study to show yourself approved unto God. Don't be gullible. Don't take anybody, Tom or Dick or Harry's word for it. Go and study for yourself. And then if they would have done this, if they would have investigated, they would have found out what Jesus is from Bethlehem. And they figured no prophet's going to come out of Galilee. First of all, that kind of thinking I think is wrong because if I'm not mistaken, I believe that the Jonah very likely came from Galilee, and I think the prophet Nahum did. But these people are assuming that, well, the Messiah isn't coming out of Galilee. Well, that's not where Jesus came from. But they didn't take the time to look into it. And so what does it say here? The very people that were sent to arrest Jesus, they go back to the scribes and Pharisees, and they say, and the Pharisees ask him, well, where is he? They say, well, hey, look, we never heard anybody speak the way this man speaks. I mean, he spoke with such authority. His words were so convicting. The truth just emanated from this man that we couldn't do anything with him. And they cursed these guys basically and said, oh man, have you been led astray too? He says, all these people are following them. They're accursed. And then they said to them, you don't see any of the leaders believing in him today. Doesn't that tell you a lot of what I told you earlier in regards to what Paul said in terms of consider your calling? There's not many wise or noble or famous or rich or powerful among us. There isn't. These people, very often, they're the very ones who are the first ones to deny Jesus, or they hate him. They hate what he stands for. So anyway, then in verse 50 it says, Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus before, being one of them, said to them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? They answered him, you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search the scriptures to see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Everyone went to his home. Like I said, here the scribes and the Pharisees, they refused to believe in Christ. Their minds were made up. And like I said, they said no prophet comes out of Galilee. And I think they were wrong on that point, on two points, because two prophets did come out of Galilee. But I think it's kind of interesting that it was Nicodemus, who is considered to be a righteous and judge man. He was the one that went to Jesus at night because he didn't want to be seen, but he was the one to ask Jesus, and Jesus is the one who told him about becoming born again. Well, Nicodemus was a just man, but he became a secret disciple of Christ. But after Jesus was crucified, then Nicodemus came out openly for Christ. When all of Jesus' apostles and his disciples were scattered, Nicodemus came forth. And he and Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and said, "Give us the body." So, you know, he came around. He was silent at first, but he came around when the chips were down. And this man, he's sticking up for Jesus because he knew in his heart, man, there's something about this Jesus. He's got to be from God, because he even told Jesus, nobody could do the works you're doing and not be of God. You've got to be from God. So Nicodemus was at least open to the truth. He was very hesitant because he knew that he had a lot on the line, that he knew that if he was going to commit to Christ, that he was going to be thrown out of the Sanhedrin, he's going to be ostracized, he's going to be basically lambasted by his colleagues. But he stands up for Christ, and he just says, look, our law doesn't allow a man to be judged unless you hear him out first. And that's so true. They wouldn't hear him out. But again, the same thing, you go right down to the bottom line. So many people back then and even today, their minds are made up, so it's like, don't confuse me with the facts. I remember trying to witness a couple weeks ago, I was witnessing to a guy in the produce. He's like, well, I believe in reincarnation. And it's kind of like, don't bother telling me about anything else, because basically, that's it. And I was witnessing to another girl. She basically said the same thing. I'm a witch. I'm from Wicca, and I believe in reincarnation. And so she said something like, "Well, you know, if there's a hell, I'll be down there with all my friends and just chilling out." You know, I mean, it's like their minds are so closed. Their minds are made up. And last Monday or Sunday, I can't remember what it was. I was taking some trash out in the back of the store. And I dumped the trash, and I'm coming back around with the hand truck, and I see some girls over there underneath the stairwell in the back of the store, and I'm wondering, what the heck's going on over there? And they're sitting around in a circle. I went up to them. They had a pentagram there. They had candles all lit, holding hands. They were had their eyes closed, and they were chanting something. And this girl came up and saw me coming from behind them, and I says, what are you girls doing? And I think they were like junior high school, you know. And they said, well, we're having a seance. And I said, well, do you realize what you're dealing with here? I says, who are you trying to conjure up? And they said, well, her grandfather. And I said, well, believe me, you're not ever going to get a hold of her grandfather. What you're dealing with is demonic spirits. And what you're dealing with is something very, very dangerous. And it's going to destroy you. And you need to, you know, give this stuff up. And I told them that they really shouldn't be doing that there. And I said, well, why can't we do it here? I said, well, the owners of the store aren't going to want you back here lighting these candles and putting, you know, that. But this is in broad daylight. And I was trying to reach these girls. And I felt God's spirit, like, I don't know if I communicated to any of them or maybe even one of them. I don't know. But it was like, again, the situation that you're running up against, that my mind is made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. But it's so sad, because everywhere you look, people are enslaved with the deceptions of the devil. And I would have to say that one of the biggest reasons is because they really don't want the truth. They don't want to pursue the truth. They don't want to find out what the truth is. But that's what we're dealing with. And anybody have anyone to add or share before we close tonight?